Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 again. God is declaring the judgments that come upon the members of His creation because of the sin that has entered into the world. Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 14 down through verse 19. I'll spend most of our time today, I expect, in verse 16, but let's read verses 14 of chapter 3 down through verse 19. The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We've been singing songs this morning that focus on that judgment. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once more allowing us to meditate on this initial time of sin against you and how you dealt with it, Lord. You know the weakness of our hearts. We need to understand, Father, that your word means what it says and that you hold your creatures accountable for their obedience to your word. At the same time, Father, we thank you for the marks of grace that there are scattered throughout this section and the indication that your desire, your intent, your sovereign purpose is to restore your fallen ones to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for that and for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you've purchased us to yourself, brought us back into the fellowship that we forfeited through our sin. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate together on this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time I left you with a puzzle. I left you looking at chapter 3, verse 16, the last two clauses. God says to the woman, there are two aspects to her judgment. One is her relationship to her children, which is one of pain. The other is her relationship to her husband. And in this judgment, God says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." This is most commonly understood as saying that the woman will have such a strong affection for her husband that she will naturally submit to him, and he will rule. And I observed to you last time that if that's the judgment, an awful lot of families have escaped the judgment. Because in many, many cases where women don't have such a strong affection for their husbands that they do whatever the husband says, many, many cases where the husbands do not effectively rule in the house. I told you last time that in chapter 4, verse 7, we have almost exactly the same construction. Cain has offered a sacrifice to the Lord, as has Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was not. In verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." That's the same very rare word for desire, the same relationship to a ruling relationship. It's just that in Genesis chapter 3, God is speaking to the one who has the desire and is ruled over. In Genesis 4, he is speaking to the one who is to do the ruling. Did anybody spend any time thinking about the relationship between Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7 and what that might have to tell us? Give you a chance to share your insights if you took me up on that exercise. Otherwise, you're going to have to hear my explanation of it. Oh, yeah, let's forge ahead here then. Remember what happens in chapter 4. What I'm going to do is try to understand what's going on in chapter 4. I think it's a little bit more context here that can help us to understand what this rare word means, this word for desire, and in turn, what the sense of the passage is. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel. So now we have Cain and Abel, two sons born. And they each have a job. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. He had lambs. Got the wool. Maybe his mother Eve invented knitting. She was a smart woman. She probably invented knitting and made him warm stockings for the wintertime. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He raised vegetables, carrots and broccoli, lettuce. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. So he brought some of his vegetables to offer to the Lord. And Abel, he didn't have any vegetables, he had sheep. So he bought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. He offered an animal sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The Lord liked what Abel brought. He didn't like what Cain brought. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. In fact, he was so upset that later on, in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Cain was so jealous that he killed his brother. Now, after, Cain was upset. But before he killed his brother, God said the words in verses 6 and 7, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. He puts a choice before Cain. He says, if you do well, you shall be accepted. Literally, you shall rise up. The Hebrew word means to ascend, to rise up. If you do not do well, sin will lie down at your door. Sin lieth at the door. So there's a contrast here. If you do well, you will be exalted. You will rise up. You will be accepted. Everything will go well with you. If you don't do well, sin is going to crouch down at the door. Now, this verb that's used to describe the position of sin is elsewhere in Scripture used to describe what a wild animal does when it returns to its lair. You know what a lair is? L-A-I-R. That's animal's den. Like the lion has a hole in the rocks, the cave, goes into the cave, that's called a lair. It's where the wild animal lives. So when a wild animal is out roaming around killing things, it's not lying down. But then at the end of the day, it comes back, end of the night usually, because they hunt during the night. During the day, they come back and they crouch down and they're in their lair. They're in their den. They're ready to come out the next day. And what God is saying to Cain is, if you don't do well, sin is going to make its den right at your front door. Every time you walk out the front door, you're going to walk right past the opening to sin's den. And there's sin crouching in there like a lion. How would you like to have a lion's den right at your front door? You know, most of the time we don't use our front door, we use our back door. The front door is just there for show. And I remember once we had a yellow jacket's nest inside the wall by the back door. And don't you think the ladies in this house weren't very, very eager for us to get that yellow jacket's nest out of there? They didn't want the wild animals crouching right there at the door. Every time you set foot out of your house, you're going to walk past the den of sin. And it may come right out of its door and grab you at any time. You are in danger. If you do well, you'll be exalted. You'll be lifted up. You'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin is making its den at your door. And then God says, chapter 4, verse 7, Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, what does this mean? I don't think it means
that sin will have such a strong, tender affection for you that it will do whatever you say and you'll be in command. Which is what people want these words to mean over in chapter 3, verse 16. Sin's desire here for Cain is not an affection that leads it to submit to him. It is a desire to overpower him and control him. It's a very aggressive desire. It's a desire to be in charge. And the statement, "Thou shalt rule over sin, thou shalt rule over him," is not a prediction. It's more like a command. God is warning Cain. He's saying, sin is going to try to take control over you. You must stay in charge. You must rule over it. "Thou shalt rule over him" is a statement like "thou shalt not kill." It's not a prediction, it's a command, it's an instruction. Hebrew often states instructions simply using a future tense like this. It's going to try to get control over you, but you must remain in control. You must stay in charge. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." He's not predicting tender affection, I don't believe. I think what the Lord is doing here is predicting the battle of the sexes. This verse is the origin of feminism. Woman was created to be the channel for God's help to man. She was created to be a way that God could support man in doing what God put man on the earth to do. He formed man first. He formed the woman to be his helper. Not indeed a slave to him, not his secretary, but at the same time, she was to help him, not vice versa. Instead, what's going to happen is she will find welling up within her heart a desire to dominate this jerk that she's been associated with. She's going to want to be in control. She's going to figure she's going to have to take matters into her own hand and work it out because he is hopeless. Of course, oftentimes that's true. He is hopeless. He's helpless. I mean, that's what God said. It's not good for the man to be alone. There's an element of truth to this feministic notion that men can't make it on their own. But what feminism doesn't recognize is that it's still God's purpose to give the charge to the man, and the woman is to help the man in making that happen. Instead, she will want to be in charge. Just as the judgment on the serpent instituted enmity between God's people and Satan's people, and we sang about that enmity, that battle, this morning in our hymns, so the judgment on the woman institutes enmity between male and female. You know, this is what's called God's harvest law in the scriptures. Anybody know God's harvest law? What's the harvest law? You reap what you sow. Where's that found? Galatians 6, 7. Good. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." What did the woman sow? What was her conduct? It was to tell her husband that he ought to eat of the tree. It was to sort of take control of the situation. And she is confirmed in that. You will be placed in a position where there's going to be this desire in your heart to rule over your husband, to dominate him. "Nevertheless, he shall rule over you." He must rule over you. He's got to stay in control. "I will hold him accountable," God is saying, for being in control of the situation. It's not to say that the man, in fact, always will be in control, any more than Cain always remained in control over the sin that was lurking at his door. But it does mean that he is expected to remain in control. This always was his responsibility. This is nothing new. This was Adam's responsibility in the garden. He was supposed to guard the garden and keep it as a priest in the sanctuary of God, and he didn't do that. He didn't guard his wife against the serpent, and he did not stand on guard when she came to him and tempted him to sin. So this is not a new requirement. This business about the man ruling is not part of the judgment on the woman. God is not saying to the woman, because you've done this, I'm going to put the man over you. He was already in a position of responsibility. God is simply pointing out that even though she is going to struggle against that responsibility, he continues to hold it. It is still his responsibility, but it's made more difficult because of the woman's propensity to rebel. Just for completeness, I think I'll show you the one other place in Scripture where this word to desire appears. It appears in 3:16, in 4:7, and then in Canticles 7:10. Canticles is the Song of Solomon. If you just like to turn briefly to Song of Solomon 7:10. Actually, start with chapter 2, verse 16. Song of Solomon is a love song, a very tender love song. It shows that the love between a man and a woman is not something dirty, something impure. It's something that is actually enshrined within the pages of God's Word. There's a development as you go through this book in the woman's love for the husband. In chapter 16, the woman speaks, and she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." The first stage in the affection between the man and the woman is the woman says, "My beloved is mine. Oh, and I'm his, too. I belong to him." That's incidentally. But where's her head when she starts in this thing? "He's mine. I've got it. He's a hunk, he's rich, whatever the attractive qualities are that attracted her to him, I possess him, and by the way, I also belong to him." If you go on to chapter 6 and verse 3, you'll notice that as the relationship has matured, she's yielded a little bit. And now she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Now the first thing that she thinks of is, "I belong to him, and he belongs to me." You see the transition, the shift there? Now go to chapter 7, verse 10, where she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." It's the woman speaking again. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." And this is the word desire that we had in Genesis 3:16 and in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. But this time it's not the woman who has this desire to be over the man. It is the woman rejoicing in the fact that the man has the desire to lead her, that he has the desire to be in control. She is rejoicing in his mastery. She's rejoicing that he is ruling her as he ought to rule her. I show that to you simply to emphasize that this understanding of the word desire here is consistent everywhere that we see this term in the Scriptures, but also to show what I think is the development of a good, loving relationship here in the Song of Solomon. Starts off with the woman thinking she's in control, trying to be in control, possessing her husband, but by the end, rejoicing in the fact that he has taken control. Now, having done all that, I want to take you now to the New Testament, because I think we now have all the pieces that we need to understand 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. This is a verse that I introduced to you a number of weeks ago as we were working our way through the story in the Garden of Eden. That's where Paul has his mind in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, let's start at verse 11. Actually, we should start at verse 8. Oh, they're finding out. You have to start at Genesis 1, don't you? I mean, you can't understand any passage in Scripture unless you go back. Let's start with verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women..." Now the contrast is explicit. In verse 8, he's talking about the males. In verse 9, about the females. "I want the males to pray. What should the females do? They should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. Boy, oh boy, has Paul gotten us in a lot of trouble with that. People look at that and they say, the Bible is the pinnacle of all hate crimes. Look at this misogynistic attitude embedded here in the pages of Scripture. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Paul, would you please explain yourself? Why do you say such a narrow, restricted, hateful thing? I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Well, two things from the Garden of Eden story. First, Adam was first formed, then Eve. The first reason is the order of creation. She was formed to be man's helper, not his replacement. She wasn't created to take his place. She was created to support him and be the channel for divine help to him as he did the job God gave him to do. Second reason, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He's not making groundless accusations to the woman. What was the woman's excuse when God turned to her, investigating the crime? She said, the serpent beguiled me. This is the condemnation from her own lips. She said, the serpent deceived me. And so God placed the judgment on her that she would try to usurp authority over the man, but that the man was responsible to stay in control. So you can see that Paul here is directly looking back at the story that we have just considered, and it's on that basis that he sets the requirements here for how men should conduct themselves and how women should conduct themselves in the church. Feminist propaganda suggests that women tend to be abused by their husbands, that the world is full of dictatorial husbands who are beating up on their wives, and I don't deny that there are men who abuse their wives. And that is a despicable situation, untenable situation. A man is never justified in harming the one that he has sworn to protect. When a man marries a woman, he takes her under his protection. His responsibility is to love her as Christ loved the church and give himself for her. Not to harm her, not to cause her pain, not to abuse her. Let there be no question about that. A domestic abuse by a man against a woman is wrong. It also to be clear that domestic abuse by women against men is wrong. We don't hear nearly as much about that. We don't hear nearly as much about strong-willed women that make life miserable for their husbands. Why not? Most men are too macho to admit that it's going on. They're not going to talk about it. What man's going to say to his friends, boy, I can't get in. My wife won't let me come out at night. She won't let me do this. She won't let me do this. Men are naturally macho. And they're not going to admit to that. But I've certainly spoken to many people in families where that's been the case. One family that Anita and I dealt with years ago when we were in Woodbury, she would come at him with a butcher knife and he'd feign her off. In the process, he pushed her down. And then she goes and yells at him that he's abusing her. Yes. Oftentimes, what looks like abuse by a man against a woman initially is some woman trying to beat up on her man, trying to get in control, doing what God said was to be the judgment. Thy desire shall be to her husband. What is our responsibility as believers in the light of this judgment? Well, first of all, I want to talk about the husband's responsibility. He shall rule over thee. He must rule over thee. The husband is responsible to lead his wife. He's responsible even if she doesn't want to be led. This does not excuse tyranny. It does not excuse abuse. Ephesians 5:25. What's the standard for the husband's leadership of the wife? He's to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's to be a self-sacrificing love. The husband is responsible to figure out what the woman needs and to be willing to sacrifice anything he has, anything he wants, to give her what she needs. It may not be the same as what she wants, but he has to be the judge of that. He has to judge what is best for her and then place his entire person at her service to give her that. But he is the one who makes that determination. He is the one who has to give the leadership. Even within a Christian family, this is necessary. Remember, Eve was unfallen when she led Adam astray. And Satan can and will, sometimes still, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, divert a woman's attention. She, like Eve, can still be deceived by the serpent. It is the man's responsibility to be on the watch, to see to it that the family moves in a godly direction. This is analogous to the responsibility that parents have over their children. How often have you seen some kids running wild out of control, maybe in a shopping mall, and their parents are there letting them do it, and you say to yourself, why don't those parents keep those kids under control? I used to try to run wild. I remember one episode when I was about 7.5 years old. It's just before we went to Japan, so I know that I was 7.5, 8 years old, the summer of 1956. And Cousin Emily had taken my mother and her three sons, one of whom was myself, to the Horn and Hard Arts Automat. You can see this was vividly emblazoned in my memory because I was acting up. I was tired, I guess, worn out. My father wasn't there. He was already in Japan. My mother was trying to manage this family of three kids before we flew over to meet him. And I was acting up. My mother took me by the scruff of the neck, bent me over, and applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning right there in Horn and Hard Arts Automat in New York City. Don't you believe I didn't settle down right away? Parents, you can keep your kids in control. You're responsible for keeping your kids under control. Why don't parents keep their children under control? They don't want the hassle. The kids whine, Mom, why can't I do this? Johnny does this. Susie's daddy lets her do this. Why can't I do this? And what do the parents do? Too often they say, bag it. It's too much trouble. I don't care. I can't cope with it. And they let the kids run wild. The result is disaster. It's unpleasant sometimes to take the leadership, but the parents have to do it. Men, it's in the same situation here. Your wife may or may not understand her responsibilities in the light of Scripture. If she does, it makes your job a lot easier, but you're still responsible to lead. You're still responsible to know what God's requirements are, what His rules are in general for the family, what the specific guidelines are for any particular situation. You are the priest of your home. You must know it. And even if it's awkward, and even if it would be easier to let the woman do what she wants to do, you must do it. You must take the lead. The woman, in turn, is to recognize that she has inherited from Eve this fleshly tendency to want to dominate the husband. And she's to recognize, that's something that is upon me. He has to go work for a living, and he has to do that because we sinned. I have this urge to be in control, to say, he's hopeless, I've got to take the reins. I can't do that. I need to be his helper. I need to see how God wants me to support him. But I have to place the decision back on him and force him to be in that position of taking the lead. I think this is really, really pertinent with regard to the New Testament church structure. Throughout the New Testament, we read that the man is to be the ruler in the church. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, speaking of the women keeping silence in the churches. Why is it that God places this responsibility on the men? Well, an answer, I think, can be found, great illustration this morning, Ron, in hymn number 517, with which we began this morning. Not in the words of this hymn. This is a wonderful hymn. I love this hymn. Only once in this hymn do we get as low as the D above middle C. Virtually every note in this hymn is above G, and it goes all the way up to a high F, which is unsingable by a male voice. A Karen in the back row is having a wonderful time with this hymn when we sang it, because that's right up in a woman's register. This is the rule rather than the exception in modern hymnals. You go through hymnals and you see where they're pitched. They're pitched for women's voices. Why are hymnals pitched for women's voices? You go to most large churches and you count the faces in the church, and what are you going to find? It's mostly women. And why is that? Because women see that the men are lazy in spiritual things and they take the control. They take the lead. A church has a missions outreach, and who will help coordinate the missions outreach and lead the missions committee? And all the men are too busy playing golf or bowling or doing whatever men do in their workshops at night, and so some godly woman stands up and says, well, I'll handle that if nobody else will. And as a result, over time, women have slipped more and more into leadership. It is not in itself an ungodly thing that women have a concern for spiritual issues. It is really a condemnation of men that they tend to be so lazy, because the feminist criticism basically is true. It's not good for the man to be alone. He can't manage it by himself. Left to themselves, men will be lazy. And as a result, women have largely taken over the churches. The place to start with that is not to bring out 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, hit the women over the head and say, don't do anything. The place to fix it is for the men to say, I must lead in this regard. I must take the responsibility spiritually to be the priest in my home, to be the leader in the local assembly, to take the lead and make things go ahead here. And then we will begin to see God work through the churches, including, I hope, hymnals written that are keyed more to men's voices. Now, I mentioned to you last week that one reflection of these three judgments that are listed here is the sequel of the book of Genesis. In other words, each of these three judgments, the judgment upon the serpent, the judgment upon the woman, and the judgment upon the man, is reflected as we go through the rest of the book of Genesis. In the case of the serpent, we said this tension between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is a continuing theme as God selects out and elect people for himself. This tension, the battle of the sexes, the incipient feminism that we see in chapter 3, verse 16, is also a continuing theme throughout the book of Genesis. And I'll close today just by reviewing a few of these instances. In chapter 16, when Abraham and Sarah find themselves without children, Abram desperately wants children. God has promised that he's going to have offspring. And Sarah decides to take matters into her own hands. Instead of letting Abraham lead in the matter, she says, you know, all of our neighbors, if the wives aren't able to produce children, they think it's their responsibility to provide a substitute wife for their husbands. We know this is the case from Mesopotamian tablets. We know that this was a custom of the time. And so she comes to Abraham with a suggestion that he ought to have a child by Hagar, her handmaiden. Scripture is very clear. Sarah gave Hagar to Abram. It was her idea. It wasn't Abram's idea. She thought it was a good thing to do. Abram should have been alert to the fact that that was not the pattern that God established in the garden. God made a man and his wife to be one flesh, not a man and his wife's servant or his wife's girlfriend or something else. But Abraham gave in to his wife's desire in this regard, and the birth of Ishmael brought untold bitterness, not only in Abram's family, but down through the ages in the whole Arab-Israeli conflict, stemming out of the offspring of Ishmael and their battle with Israel. Later in chapter 27, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob is Rachel's favorite. She determines that Jacob, and not Esau, who was the elder, the firstborn, technically, should receive the blessing and the inheritance. And so she conspires with Jacob to deceive her husband Isaac and obtain the blessing that really should have belonged to Esau. Here she is deceiving her husband. Your desire shall be towards your husband. She is trying to dominate him. She's trying to rule the family, to push things the way she thinks it ought to go. Jacob should get it, not Isaac. In chapters 29 and 30, the writer, I think, has a tremendous sense of humor as he pictures Rachel and Leah battling against one another to manipulate their husband so that in their competition with one another, they can each have more children than the other. And they're buying him and selling him and doing all sorts of weird things to try to stay in control of the family instead of being subject to him. in chapter 38, Tamar manipulates her father-in-law Jacob. He does not provide her a husband, as the custom should have been. Her first husband died, and she wanted another one, and he doesn't give it to her. And she manipulates him in very direct ways to try to get what she wants out of him. And in the very next chapter, we have Potiphar's wife in Egypt who tries to bend Joseph to her will. And when she can't do that, she manipulates her husband to get Joseph thrown in prison unjustly. The book of Genesis is full of the battle of the sexes. This is not something that's new. This is something that goes right back to mankind's earliest history. And I think what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 3 is the reason for that. Just as the conflict between the godly and the ungodly goes back to the curse on the serpent, so this struggle between men and women goes back to God's judgment on the woman. Our challenge as believers is to form homes in which women recognize their responsibility to be helpers to their husbands, but in which men also realize their responsibility to make the decisions, to assume the responsibility, not to say, well, it's easier, let her figure it out, but to take those burdens on themselves and to provide for their wives in godly homes. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused the solitary to dwell together in families. But Lord, we are so careless sometimes in carrying out the responsibilities that come in those families. We pray, Lord, first of all for us as men, that you would help us to see the need to be leaders in our homes, spiritually and in other ways as well. That we would take the responsibility and not seek to shrug it off onto our wives, who are naturally eager to see things done and get things taken care of, but that we would assume that responsibility, learn to look to you, Lord, for strength in carrying it out. Now we pray for the women who are your children, Lord, that they would understand the natural tendency that they have to try to take charge, that you would enable them to see how they can be helpers to their husbands without dominating them and taking over control of the family. But these are hard things, particularly with the reinforcement that we get from our society on every hand. But we pray that you would help us to live according to the pattern that you've laid down in your word, and encourage us as we consider the origins that may lead to the disruptions that we see, that we would recognize those as the fruit of sin and the result of our first parents' fall. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to close with the hymn in the yellow book, which is under the title Scriptural Images of Marriage. It's a paraphrase of the chapter in Ephesians that describes the New Testament responsibility of the men and the women. Scriptural Images of Marriage. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn in the yellow book.